All right, we're continuing again in our relatively new series in the book of Acts. Text for today is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. I'm going to begin reading at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to their day, 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. As I mentioned last week, there have been many times in church history where big events happen. People proclaiming revival, the Holy Ghost, and all of this sort of thing, that it's broken out and he's at work. All sorts of fuss and furor over these events. Most of the time, these things are a flash in the pan. Historically, we can see that, with no lasting results. Luke wraps up chapter 2 with the results of the Pentecost event. He says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. The word translated devoted means occupy oneself diligent with something, or persistent attention to, or to hold fast to, cling to, persevere in, all those kinds of things. So these things that were taking up a good bit of their attention, and rightly so. Oh, that it would be so with us, that we would be devoted to the things that he lists here. He lists four things, and we're going to look at each one. And as we look through these, be thinking of how you might improve in each of these things and be devoted to them as they were. First thing he mentions is the apostles' teaching. Longenecker gives us a good explanation of what is meant by the apostles' teaching. He said, "The apostles' teaching refers to a body of material considered authoritative because it was a message about Jesus of Nazareth proclaimed by accredited apostles. It undoubtedly included a compilation of the words of Jesus, some account of his earthly ministry, passion, and resurrection, and a declaration of what all this meant for man's redemption, all of which was thought in terms of a Christian tradition that could be passed on to others." It's a good definition there, I think, of what's being talked about here. Now, there were numerous documents and an oral tradition that circulated in the early church in the New Testament while the New Testament is being revealed and assembled. These other things were going on. The apostles' teaching was all part of that. And the apostles' writings were circulated from church to church and were accepted as authentic and authoritative in when they received them. Now, I don't want to take time this morning to get into the whole discussion of the pseudepigraphic writings and why the selection was made for this book and not that book and all of that, how we got our canonical scriptures. That's a huge discussion. You could have a whole entire class on it that would go on for weeks. We don't have time for that this morning. So they had what the apostles taught, either orally or had written down. And they spent their time reading and studying that body of material. That stands as a great example to us. We too ought to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. We need to immerse ourselves in the scriptures. The New Testament is the record of the apostles' teaching. The Old Testament is the scripture that Jesus and the apostles used here on earth in the first century. And as Jesus and the apostles taught, these teachings were recorded, and we have that important body of information now in the New Testament. And we to invest ourselves in reading and learning that truth. You all know that I went to an Episcopal seminary and developed a certain affection for liturgy. Well, one of my favorite prayers is the collect for the second Sunday in Advent in the Book of Common Prayer. It says, "Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen." I repeat, hear, read, mark, learn, inwardly digest them. That's what we need to do. That's how we give heed. That's how we're diligent in the apostles' teaching. My best friend growing up was a guy named Luke. His dad, like mine, only went to the eighth grade. That was the common thing among the farming communities in Lancaster County at the time. But Luke's dad wanted to pray well. So he memorized some prayers from an old prayer book that he had picked up somewhere. And in the prayer that he said before a meal, after he thanked our Heavenly Father for the food and that sort of thing, he would always say this: "Feed and nourish our souls with the bread that comes down from heaven." That's a prayer we all need to pray. Feed and nourish our souls with the bread that comes down from heaven. So we need to go to the scriptures to meditate on the beauty of Christ, the glory of his gospel, so that our souls will be nourished. Well, he continues, the fellowship. What comes to mind when you hear the word fellowship? Here's what the Bible Hub website says. Christian fellowship is the mutual bond that believers share in their relationship with Jesus and with each other. The Greek term, often translated as fellowship, is koinonia, a term you're probably familiar with, denoting partnership, participation, and sharing. This involves far more than casual social interaction. It encompasses deep spiritual unity, active cooperation in worship and service, and joint commitment to living out the truths of Scripture. That grasps it pretty well. It's so much more than attending our monthly fellowship meal, which we have today, by the way, or just hanging out with each other. It certainly includes those things, but real fellowship must go deeper. It involves a genuine caring for one another, being willing to challenge one another. It involves transparency, sharing our thoughts and convictions, our fears, our frustrations, our struggles. Now, for me, you know, to talk about the Orioles and the Ravens or how cool Scotty Scheffler is, you know, that comes easy. We can do that all the time. It's easy to talk about cars or woodworking or complain about the government. But to get deep into Christian fellowship, that's hard. A former colleague of mine at SPEP, Jerry McFarland, was superbly gifted at that. He could sit down with you, and in no time at all, he'd be messing with the deep recesses of your heart, and it didn't even offend you. He was spectacular at that. But the fact that you're not gifted as Jerry was in being able to do that is no reason that you shouldn't pursue real, genuine fellowship. For most of us, it won't happen automatically. It takes purpose and effort. We have to want to do it. Otherwise, we'll just slough off into hanging out and talking about sports and politics. Think about it. all the things that we so often enjoy talking about are all things that are going to pass away. Do you think after you die, you're going to be concerned about your 401k? Probably not. After Christ returns, will you give two hoots about American politics or hope for the Ravens with a new season or how well your tomato plants are doing? No, none of that. May our fellowship be turned more and more toward Christ. It is in Him that we find our true unity. Now, not everyone, sadly, not everyone here is a Ravens fan. We're probably not all of exactly the same political persuasion. We don't agree necessarily on what's the proper investment strategy for retirement. We differ in background, in ethnicity. We differ on food tastes. So what in the world brings us together here every week? We have all these differences. It's our common connection to Christ and in Christ. Therefore, that must be paramount in our fellowship for it to be true, genuine fellowship. Not all those other things. It's not that we can never talk about those, but those things tend to easily replace the things that we ought to be engaging in. Let's have Christ shine above everything else. May He have the preeminence in our thinking and in our speaking. Well, then He mentions the breaking of bread. Breaking of bread is used in two different ways in the New Testament. It refers to regular meals, and we still use it that way today. It's not all that common, but people sit down, yeah, we're going to break bread. But it also refers to the Lord's Supper. Here, this of four items, I'm convinced it's referring to the Lord's Supper. James Garrett wrote this, the breaking of bread refers to a particular act of breaking a particular bread. The use of the definite article indicates a particular item of a class rather than any indiscriminate item of that class. Thus, the breaking of bread indicates a particular breaking of a particular loaf. It is difficult to think of anything to which this could refer other than the communion loaf. As an aside, note that in Acts 2:46, it is continued description of life in the first church states, and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. This verse, describing the social life experienced by the new converts, uses the expression breaking of bread to describe the meals they enjoyed in one another's homes. No definite article is attached to the term in this verse. It is breaking bread, not the breaking of the bread. What a blessed privilege we have to do this. Now, the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper at least weekly. One writer drew these conclusions after a study on the frequency of the Lord's Supper. He wrote, "The apostolic church continually partook of the Lord's Supper." Second, Paul considered the Lord's Supper the appropriate reason for the Corinthian church to gather in formal assembly. And then third, post-biblical literature consistently states that the practice of the early church was to gather on Sunday to observe the Lord's Supper. Calvin taught that communion ought to be observed every time the word is preached. The most common practice in our denomination is monthly. Although weekly is gaining some ground. There were some, probably still are, in the Reformed tradition that only did it annually with a week-long preparation leading up to it. I never saw the reasoning for that. If there is blessing given to us in partaking, then what good reason is there for doing it infrequently? Makes no sense to me. I got into it on the floor of Presbytery some years ago. I was arguing for a change in our rules that would allow, if there's no teaching elder present, that a ruling elder would be able to officiate at the Lord's Supper. Obviously, there were guys not in favor of that. And one of them, with ties back to Scotland, got up and talked about how they did in Scotland, where it was only once a year, and you waited, and you went through the week of preparation and everything else. And I had to apologize to him later, because I was really snarky. I said, well, if that's the case, then let's only preach once a year. That didn't go over too well. But no, it's a gift of God to us to receive from his hand this blessing of this meal. And let's do it often, because it's good for us. Well, some fear that it will become commonplace if it's done too long or too often. That's not necessarily true, is it? Doing it weekly here, I don't sense, maybe it's there, but I don't sense a negative familiarity with the sacrament among you. If I'm wrong, you can tell me, but I just don't sense that. So I think we're in the best and biblical tradition to celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. But as the scripture recommends and commands, we need to prepare our hearts to do so. Well, then he ends his list with the prayers. Notice again the definite article. This signals specific prayers. It may mean written prayers that were memorized and prayed regularly by the people, or it could be categories of prayers, prayers of confession, of repentance, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of petition for others, prayers for the expansion of the kingdom, that sort of thing, that make sure you're praying the various categories of prayer. Whichever it was, the importance of prayer is stressed here, both private and corporate. It's an essential element of our communion with God and our communion with one another as we pray with and for one another. Prayer is the most essential element of fellowship. It's possible to have some degree of fellowship with your alumni association, or with your coworkers, or your homeschool group, or other members on your ball team, whatever it be. But the depth of fellowship that comes from a body of believers praying with and for one another is unmatched. Now, it seems he has in mind here certain prayers. It's been a long custom in more liturgical churches to have people, particularly learning as children, certain prayers to be memorized, like we've all memorized the Lord's Prayer, for instance, and in some families, table grace has been memorized. Bedtime prayers. I remember the one that I learned as a little kid. I think back on it, said this is a little freaky. Now I lay me down to sleep. I ask the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I ask the Lord my soul to take. It's like, praying that just before I go to sleep. But it was done by many families for many years. all of us have benefited greatly by reading and studying the prayers of others. And using written prayers of others is not repugnant to God. Our own extemporaneous prayers can get quite repetitive and one-directional. They're not all that, we're worried about vain repetition. Our extemporaneous prayers can be vain repetition too. So using other people's prayers can break you loose from that pattern and expand your perspective on prayer. And I would urge you to do that. Well, then he continues to talk about the situation there in Jerusalem with the early church. In verse 43, he says, awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs are being done through the apostles. It's a real shame that the word awe and awesome have been reduced to trivial matters. What, 25 years ago or so, something like that, that started happening. The word is thrown around so that it has almost no meaning anymore. Almost every week, faithful Diane fills this cup with water for me. And it is water. That's not coffee or something else. Let's say some Sunday, she walks by me, cup in hand, and says, I'm going down to fill your cup. And I say, that's awesome. really isn't awesome, is it? Now, it's very kind on Diane's part. I'm very grateful for it, very helpful. But to say it's awesome cheapens the word awesome to, you know, kind of everyday matters. But we've been throwing the word around like that, so it's lost most of its meaning. Someone has written, "Biblical awe refers to a profound sense of reverence, wonder, and respect, often accompanied by fear or admiration, particularly in the presence of something greater than oneself, such as God. It's a complex emotion that combines elements of fear and reverence inspired by the divine majesty of the holiness of God. It reflects a deep respect for God's power and holiness. Awe can evoke feelings of being overwhelmed by its greatness in a response to witnessing something sublime or terrifying." It's used in the Psalms, Psalm 4:4, "Stand in awe and sin not." Psalm 38:3, "Let all the earth fear the Lord." Or in Hebrews 12:28, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Yeah. Like Moses when he experienced awe as he encountered God on the mountain. That's the degree of awesome. Have you ever been awestruck? What caused it? Maybe a live musical performance just totally blew you away. A well-crafted, powerful speech by someone. A point of natural beauty. I get close to awe, I think, sometimes when we're up at our cabin on a clear night, particularly in the fall when the skies are not hazy, and you look up and you see the Milky Way and just a bazillion stars everywhere. It's like, you know, that's getting close to awe. Or a glimpse of heavenly beauty in the scripture. So many different things can be genuinely awesome. Things that move us deeply. That movement can be joy and gratitude or stunning majesty. Or we can be moved to fear and dread and horror. All of those things create awe. Anyone in the scripture that encountered an angel or a theophany or an appearance of God, were totally awestruck, often on their face in the dirt, prostrate before the magnificent glory of the divine. Now, if we humans can be awestruck by other humans, great speech, you say, and we're awestruck, think of how the divine impacts us with awe. With awe, actually seeing God as these people did back in the Old Testament. Now, these recently converted folks here in Acts weren't seeing God walking around. Matter of fact, his incarnate Son had also ascended. He was no longer walking around among them. But they were seeing the evidence of his work in many signs and wonders, and they were in awe. They were moved deeply by what they observed and experienced. Well, so what happened? What's the result of all of that? One of the things they did, springing from the mighty working of the Spirit among them, was sharing of resources. Luke describes it this way, verse 44, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need." Now, it's something they decided to do. There was no command of the Lord to go sell your stuff and give it away. Those who have attempted to create communes down through the years have most often failed. They go for a while and kind of fizzles out. It wasn't until the Puritan settlers here gave up their communal ideas and embraced private property they began to prosper. But this did work there in Jerusalem, at least for a time. We don't know how long they did it. And we see no signs of it throughout the church as it expanded to other areas. I remember hearing one guy say that these believers would have become aware of Jesus' teaching about the destruction of Jerusalem. That was going to come, and it was coming soon. They didn't know exactly when. So they readily turned many of their assets liquid. to help one another, but also when it came to time to flee Jerusalem, they had resources to take with them. That's an interesting thought. You'd be hard-pressed to prove that from the scripture. What we see throughout the scripture is the supporting of one another as any had need. This is a great expression of love in the early days of the church. Well, regular worship was another result. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together. Why the temple? Well, they were Jews, first of all. That's where worship occurred. This was their regular practice. It seems that they met perhaps off to the side in one of the courtyards or something as a group of Christians, as followers of Jesus. They met there. Their worship was not necessarily exactly according to all the Jewish ritual anymore, but every day they were there, and they continued with many of Jewish practices for some time. But they worshiped, and they adored their Savior. Now, in these early days, text tells us also that they had favor with the people. Also in 46, day by day they attended temple together with breaking bread in their homes, receiving their food with glad, generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Early on there was favor, but we'll see as we continue through the book of Acts, that will deteriorate. In these early days there were lots of praise and joy, but eventually there's going to be prison. And eventually there's going to be executions. But the attitude and grace of the infinite church appealed to the people around them and proved to be a blessing. And all of that comes down to growth. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Daily growth, what a delight that must have been. Clearly a work of the Spirit, but that work produced wonderful things in the hearts of the people. They were continually rejoicing in the grace and favor of God. Christ being exalted in their hearts, in their fellowship, in their worship. More and more were coming to faith in Christ. They were being embracing Him as their only Savior. They were coming to see that He was indeed the one promised in the Old Testament. And He had fulfilled the great salvation and the deliverance that was promised. Christ in His life and death and resurrection was the one who made peace with God for them, and they trusted in Him. But isn't that remarkable? These Jews that had waited and waited and waited for the promised Messiah. Yeah, not all of them received Him, but here's a whole bunch. And we're going to see more in coming chapters by the thousands that they're coming to Christ, trusting that He was indeed the one that was to come and accomplish salvation. So this same Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one in whom we need to trust today. May He, by the power of His Spirit, produce in us all the same kind of love and care for one another that they had back then. That we too would curry favor with those on the outside because of our love for Christ and His love for us. So much love that He in fact went to the cross, that He lived that perfect life, died an ignominious death on the cross, rose again the third day victorious, ascended back to heaven, and now is King and head of His church. Let's come to His table.